Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the midst of my recent travels to Scotland, I had a brief encounter with an older couple who, judging from their accents, were fellow Americans. When I said hello to them, they of course recognized my accent, and the inevitable questions followed. I'm a pastor, I told them. I live in Massachusetts, but the church that I serve is in New Hampshire. How about you folks? The man was remarkably tall. His wife was not. She was pale with sharp features and quick eyes. He, with his great height and his gray whiskers, had that quiet dignity reminiscent of an older Amish man. Like he'd just parked his horse and buggy and had decided to go for a stroll in the Orkney Islands. But no, they were from Arizona. As soon as he heard that I was a pastor, the man asked, "Any idea where I could get some Scottish rosary beads?" I gave it some thought. Oh, there were plenty of stores catering to tourists, but I'd not seen anything even remotely religious being sold. "No," I said, "not that I can think of." He was disappointed. "One of our friends back home asked us if we could bring her back some Scottish rosary beads," he explained. "Well," he continued in an exasperated tone, "I'll tell you one thing that's impossible to find in Scotland. Rosary beads." "I'm afraid I'm no help," I said. The man shook his head with a kind of resigned amusement. "In one shop," he said, "we asked if they had rosary beads, and the salesman called out to his boss and said, 'Do we have any rosemary beads?'" Rosemary beads? How ironic. There was a time when Christianity was so crucially important to the people of Europe, when a difference in Christian interpretation would cause these massive wars. Well, of course, that was taking things a bit too far, but now the pendulum swing has swung to the opposite extreme, and all these churches that dot the countryside of the UK appear to more or less be neglected, sitting quietly among the houses, a ghostly reminder of other times. During my time in Scotland, I'd stuck my head in the doors of several of these churches, and the only one with any activity was a big cathedral. But this cathedral, while grand and beautiful, was not populated by the faithful, but with tourists who'd forgotten to take off their hats, or maybe didn't even know that they should. Some of the lovely little churches were abandoned outright. On one, I found a sign, tattered by the wind, proclaiming that the whole parish was sharing a priest, and as a consequence, the church held services only once a month, and please come back on the third Sunday. It would be wrong, though, to give you the impression that the wind-tattered sign unceremoniously pinned to the door of the neglected church accurately portrays the extent of the religious life that I encountered in Scotland. You may recall that I went to Scotland a couple of years ago and was at a retreat, Christian retreat, on an island off of Scotland. So there's certainly there is certainly some Christian activity going on in Scotland. During the week that Carrie and I spent this time walking on the Orkney Islands, a group of islands, of 70 islands, only 20 of which are inhabited, that's about 10 miles north of the northern coast of Scotland. During the time we were there, we saw the evidence of a lot of fervent religious life. It just wasn't in the form of anything that we were familiar with. It turns out that many of the most significant Neolithic archaeological sites in Europe are to be found in the Orkney Islands. If it's been a while since you took a physical anthropology course, the term Neolithic means new stone and refers to the late Stone Age, a prehistoric period that stretched from roughly 10,000 BC to 3,000 BC. So since we're now at 2,000 years into the Common Era, you can add 2,000 years to those numbers and say that the Neolithic period began 12,000 years ago and ended some 5,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. And all of these sites that remain from this early period of human history, the most dramatic of them are these stone circles that dot the countryside of the British Isles and also Brittany. Stonehenge, of course, is the example that you all are familiar with. But the stone circle that's on Orkney Islands, the one that is picked, that I have, there's a picture of me on the front of the bulletin. The stone circle at Stenness is perhaps the oldest of them all. Scholars date this stone circle to 3,100 BC. So the stone that I'm standing next to in that picture has been standing in that spot for more than 5,000 years. To put that into perspective, that's 20 times longer than the 250 years of the history of the United States, 20 times. That stone that's in that picture was there for 500 years before the pyramids of Giza, which were built around 2600 BC. And there's a lot of speculation about why those stone circles were built in the first place, but it seems to be a matter of general agreement that among archaeologists that the stone circles had some kind of ritual or ceremonial purpose to these Neolithic communities. So going to Scotland in search of rosary beads may likely end up in frustration. But if you are there to encounter ancient and mysterious monuments to the abiding human impulse to reach out to the divine, then Scotland is a very fine place indeed to visit. The scripture passage that Vicky just read for us this morning, Jesus introduces to his followers this idea that would come to be the Holy Communion, right? This ritual practice that has become the ritual core of Christian worship. And these are not easy words, right? Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, Jesus says, abide in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. Now, you and I have been practicing this ritual of Holy Communion all of our lives, many of us, and our parents and grandparents too did so before us. So the idea, the practice of Holy Communion may not seem all that scandalous to us, but our familiarity with this idea shouldn't desensitize us to how deeply shocking this idea must have sounded to Christ's first followers. Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? Surely not. What is this teaching? The actual literal idea of eating flesh and drinking blood of another human being may be the most repugnant idea that one could ever come up with. So, quite understandably, Christ's followers are horrified with this suggestion. When many of his disciples heard it, the text says, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" And though Christ took some pains to try to explain it to them, some of his followers just couldn't deal with it. They couldn't handle it. And again, because of this, the text says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. On one level, then, this passage tells a story in which Jesus challenges his followers, and as a direct result of this challenge, some of his followers choose to just abandon him and his teaching. Challenge, in some cases, leads people to abandon their beliefs. In other cases, though, challenge can strengthen some people's beliefs. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." I've recently come into contact with the work of the French philosopher Simone Weil. Simone Weil was a French philosopher and mystic and ethical thinker who was born in 1909 and died in 1943 at the age of 34. So her lifespan was over the two world wars, but she died quite young at the age of 34. I invoke her memory this morning because Simone Weil's, because of her contribution to our understanding of human needs. Like everyone else, she recognized the basic physical needs that humans require to survive, things like food and water and shelter. She pointed out that, in a sense, human society, that complex of cultural agreements that we make in order to live together in community, is established in order to ensure that we have those physical needs. Even the most repressive societies, the most tyrannical governments, recognize that it's more useful for people to be alive than for them to be dead. So some effort is made to make sure that people are fed and sheltered. This is all pretty straightforward stuff. The fascinating idea that Simone Weil added to this question of human needs is that she believed that we have needs that are separate from, but no less important for our survival than our physical needs. She called these needs the needs of the soul. She pointed out that while the physical functions of our daily existence can be maintained from day to day with an adequate supply of food and water and shelter, existence would be abject suffering without a sense of meaning, without a deep connection to place and community. The nature of human existence, she said, cannot be reduced to the basic elements that we require for physical survival. There's more to it than that. Nor can the nature of human existence be adequately measured by how much money you have in the bank. Our souls need to be nourished. We must, Simone Weil says, be meaningfully rooted in the life of the community. She made liberal use of this metaphor of roots. Indeed, she wrote a book that was published after her death in 1949, which was called The Need for Roots. Imagine pulling a plant out by the roots and just replanting it in another patch of ground, but doing this without any concern for whether that new patch of ground resembles in any way the ground that you took the plant from. Even if the plant has been given sun and water, it would likely wither and die. This, Simone Weil says, is how our souls work. They flourish when they are in community and the culture that they are rooted in. Our souls wither when they are uprooted. We must share with those around us a deep understanding of how and why we are who we are as a people. If our souls are not nourished, our lives are a misery. And here is the tragedy of all of this. Unfortunately, while our society tends to address our physical needs, our society can and often does work actively against the needs of the soul. Back in 1850, Henry David Thoreau said, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." Why? Because then, and even more so today, the vast majority of people work jobs that do not allow them even to have an imagination. Most people are uprooted from any meaningful connection to the earth and to the communities within which they were born. We have abandoned our rituals, and with them, so much of the meaning that is rooted in our shared life as a community. In this context, I believe that the standing stones on Orkney Islands are evidence of something extraordinary. The amount of time and effort that went into creating them meant that the basic physical needs of a community had been met. If people did not have adequate food and shelter, they could never have imagined putting all the effort into erecting those ceremonial circles. So when these Neolithic people met their physical needs, the first thing that they did was put immense effort into addressing the needs of their souls. The first thing they did was attend to the ceremonial needs of the community. When they did this, they were making the ground of their culture nourishing so that their roots could grow strong. We would do well to pay attention to this truth. It's worth the effort to do as Jesus' disciples did, to work hard to create a culture and a religion that nourishes our roots. Too many of us have done what Jesus' other followers did, which was abandon our convictions and our beliefs when the going got hard. When it got hard, these Neolithic people didn't abandon their beliefs. Somehow, we don't really know how, because they didn't have tractors or, you know, they moved these immense stones into place where they have since stood through the wind and the rain for 5,000 years. When it got hard, those standing stones strengthened their beliefs. Next week, on the first Sunday of the month, we will observe Holy Communion here in this church, as we do every month. And when we do, I will say these words to you. I will say, this communal meal feeds our bodies and our souls. Through it, we remember. Through it, we are renewed in faith. Ritual, the work of the people, nourishes our place in the community. It nourishes our souls. It gives us abundant place for our roots to grow. Thank you, O God, for our community. Thank you, O God, for feeding our souls. Amen.